We turn to the Word of God this afternoon as we find it in Genesis chapter 6. Continuing our consideration of this history in the light of God's Word. Considered last time the earlier verses of this chapter, and we're going to direct our attention to verses 9 through 22, so we're not going to go over them again. And there are elements also in chapter 9 that we will reserve to treatment of chapter 7, if and when we come to that. Genesis chapter 6. And it came to pass, and men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, and that is now the generations of Seth, the church of that day, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and they became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. We'd probably render that infamy. The idea is not that they were physical giants, that's something that happens after the flood, but that they were men who were a terror in the earth, treading things down in violence. That's the effect of it. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created upon the face of the earth, both man and beast, the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then follows our passage for this afternoon. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, shall pitch it within and without with pitch. This is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. As far as the reading of God's holy word. Direct our attention to the chapter which we read, particularly to the verses 9 to the end. In many respects, the heart of that text is found in one verse specifically, and that is verse 18. But with thee will I establish my covenant. Thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. That text, beloved, stands by way of contrast with the description of the world that then was. It was a world full of violence and of wickedness and of sin. The history of wicked Lamech and his sons, his polygamy, his corruption of marriage is set before us, as we saw already. God set his word there by Enoch, warning of coming judgment. And he also sets Noah in the midst of that world, who likewise is a preacher of righteousness. But the world itself is increasingly full of every ungodly thing that man can imagine out of his own fallen, sinful heart. God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great, in verse 5, the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is prophetic history. As it was in the days of Noah, our Savior says, so shall it be when he comes again. Not just simply that they will marry and give in marriage, but all the wickedness of that world. The Word of God uses the figure of a cup of wickedness or iniquity that is slowly getting filled up as man takes the depravity of his heart that deserves eternal judgment and damnation, fills up that cup by all the wicked works which he imagines for himself and all the evil that he does. And the second element that's in that history is that the sons of God, which is Seth's children in his generations, the family of those around Noah and Enoch and the godly line, the church of that day that called upon the name of the Lord departs from the Lord, joins themselves to the daughters of men, that is the daughters of Cain in his generations, and work wickedness, and they are giants in the sense of their rage and wickedness and hatred. The actual idea of physical giants is something that comes up after the flood in the generations of Canaan, and particularly of the Amorites in the land of Canaan, both on both sides of the Jordan. That's an entirely different subject. It is this, that the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. And the effect of it was mighty men of renown in the sense of their wickedness and infamy. They were strong in power to do evil. So that God says, I will destroy the earth, because as we read in verse 12, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. The root of sin yields its final fruit. And so God puts it this way in verse 13. God said unto Noah, the end, that is the outgrowth, outworking, the spiritual fruit, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. That is the judgment of God upon the world before the flood. That is the judgment of God that's coming upon this present world for the same reason, only it will be by fire. And in that fire, the whole universe and all the elements of it will melt in the fervent heat of the wrath of God and the coming of Christ, revealed in his wrath as the one by whom God will judge the world. There is a day of the wrath of the Lamb of God that is to come, and all men shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is the judgment seat of God to receive what they have done. If God should at that point in history in Noah's days or indeed at the coming of the end of the universe as we now know it, he would deal with us according to our sins, the whole universe would perish, no one would be saved. The issue is not this, that everybody deserves to be saved and go to heaven, and it's a wonder that some men perish. It is the exact opposite. The whole universe deserves divine wrath and judgment for its wickedness, its idolatry, its fornication, its corruption and pollution. And the wonder is to stand like Noah, as you find it in verse 8, and find that when God looks upon him, he sees not wrath but grace. He finds mercy, and he beholds a great gaze of God that is one of favor and of love. And that's not because Noah merits something with God. Noah looks at all of these things that are going on around him, and he is seeking that grace of God, and he finds it. He's seeking it because he's burdened with his own sins, the sins that cleave to him and his house, the sins that are going on in the apostatizing church and its departure from the world, the word of God, and the wickedness of that world as it grows and develops in sin. He's a child of God with a tender conscience that is burdened by all that he sees. And you and I may be very well affected by those things when we sit down and listen to the news at night, because our world is not a whole lot different. God, beloved, gives us to see beyond the external form of these things and to understand somewhat of what is going on in the unfolding in history. Now, there are times like that in the past, so that you and I may not say of the world and its violence and rage and have you, well, this is the end. Our forefathers thought that at the time of the Second World War. They thought that at the time of the First World War. They thought that at the time of the Reformation. But there is a kind of development unto judgment that is going on. And when you and I see these things, we need to note them and note the signs of Christ's coming, of wars and rumors of wars, pestilence, famines, and other things, and departure of the church when the love of many waxes cold and iniquity and covetousness abound. The wonder here in this history is that Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And what that wonder is explained to us exactly in verse 18 when God says to Noah in the context of the coming destruction, I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Because otherwise it's one thing. Behold, I send a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. And you can go to the Royal Tyrrell Museum and see the animals that were buried by the flood in the mid-act of eating something, swimming, and twisting and turning. They didn't exist millions of years ago. A careful look, looking with your own eyes, testifies that's all a lie. This is the history. The other is mythology. With that in mind, we want to consider God's covenant established with Noah. That is actually the most important element, not the details of the ark as its design. We'll come back to some of that, but that is not the main thing. We need to understand what the covenant bond is that's referenced here. This is really in a way the first time that that's explicitly mentioned in the Word of God. And secondly, what it means to establish it. And then finally, also, what is the fruit of it? When God says to Noah as his God, I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark. God speaks of something that Noah knows what it is. That is, as he finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, he and his house, and as it becomes clear that God intends to deliver Noah, God speaks to Noah about something that is not hidden from Noah, but known. Genesis 3:15, God revealed his covenant from the viewpoint of its conflict. When he said, by way of judgment of the serpent and by way of promise to our first parents fallen in sin, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. God will establish a covenant bond in which man who is fallen and by nature now become at enmity with God, for that is what the carnal mind is. It is, according to Romans 8, verse 7, carnal mind is enmity with God. God is going to establish a relationship in which man who is fallen and by nature his enemy becomes again a friend of God, one who walks with God in communion and fellowship with God. He's going to take him through the work of salvation into a living relationship with God. That relationship is a work of divine grace, and it is that grace that Noah finds in the eyes of God. It's not simply just the ark and deliverance from judgment. But God, when he speaks of this, and that is an important point, in the Word of God, speaks of it in a very specific way. He says, I will establish my covenant. He uses the same language with Abraham. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee in their generations. But he says it in this way, I will establish my covenant. That points us to something that's important. The covenant is not a business contract between Noah and God, between Adam and God, between Abraham and God. It is something within God himself. It is my covenant. And it is not a contract at all. The idea of it in Scripture is that of a living relationship, which is defined by this, that God, out of mere grace, takes us to himself, and he does that in Christ only, to be our God, and we to be his people. I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. It is the living relationship of fellowship and communion that God has within himself as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He lives within himself a family life as a triune God, as Father and Son and the Spirit, a communion of life in love, in perfect truth, justice, righteousness, and holiness, full of the glory of God and grace, which is first of all in Scripture not favor but beauty, the beauty of God's endless eternal perfection, so that God dwells within himself in a bond of love and friendship and communion. And God created friendship, created the parent-child relationship, created all the intimacies too of marriage because of the bond which he would establish between Christ and the church, of which earthly marriage is a reflection. He created all of these things to show us the deeper and more wonderful foundation of his own internal triune covenant life. It is, first of all, my covenant within himself. Now, secondly, God reveals and establishes that covenant with us outside of himself, the Old Testament, by promise. That is, after all, what is being addressed to Noah. I will establish my covenant. God comes with a promise to Noah. That promise is that God will take Noah and his house into that living fellowship of God's own covenant life and dwell with them to be his people. He expands on that more fully when he reveals it to Abraham, when he says, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee in their generations. The idea of that covenant with us is that God takes us to himself and he makes us to be his people and we have him in possession as our God of mere grace. I will be a God unto thee. That's always the way it's phrased. That's why Israel, the believing Israel, the true Israel of God, is a spiritual organism that dwells in communion with God. The unbelieving Israel is part of the external form of the Old Testament church, but they are not partakers of the life and benefit. Our form of confession of faith in its treatment of the Lord's Supper is dealing with the same issue. There are those who partake of the external sacrament, but not of its benefit. The Israel of God, the people of God, are a spiritual seed. They are gathered in the generations of a natural seed from Adam through Abel and Seth to Enoch and Noah to us in our generations. And it is no different with Israel, that the nation itself has the name of the people of God, just like the church today has the name Christian, but they are not all Israel who are of Israel, not the biological descendants of Jacob, but believing Israel is the true Israel of God, and the Christian church is marked out by true faith. We have a life of communion with God in fellowship. That life is God's covenant life. It is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now in Genesis 9, the whole matter of how it is that that covenant is established in the blood of the cross is not on the foreground. It is the wonder that God, in the midst of the depravity of man, who deserves condemnation and destruction, that God will indeed maintain his covenant and establish it in the generations of those that fear God in such a way that God will be the God of Noah and his seed in his generations, and likewise later on of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob, of believing Israel, of God's covenant promise to the house of David, all of which finds its center in the one who is the fulfillment of the promise and the seed of the woman, which is Christ. It's only in Christ that we can dwell indeed in living communion with God. It's in light of the revelation of that reality by promise that the form of the covenant is not described in Scripture so much as a contract, but insofar as it has a legal form, it is that of a testament by which a father determines who his children are and what their inheritance shall be. And Christ is the heir, and you and I are made joint heirs with him. It's in the light of that that when God says to Noah, I will establish my covenant, and he is going to do that, that it depends for its realization on God himself. It's not this, that God will establish his covenant if, then, when, and whatever, as if it depends part on Noah, part on God. God says, I will establish. He says the same thing to Abraham. I will be a God unto thee. It's not possible that there should be any other God to Abraham than the one who says, I will be thy God. Ye shall be my people. This is the people I have chosen. Repeatedly, the scriptures set before us the fact that that covenant bond proceeds from grace, that it proceeds from God's own triune covenant life, that it's an act of love, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and God commends his love towards us in that wonder, and that it is wholly of God in his wonder and work of salvation, and proceeds from him alone. It's in the light of that, beloved, that you and I must note something else. We contend with those who want to define this as a business contract. We also contend with those who define God's covenant as conditional. But there's another element here, and that is this: to dwell with God in living communion, to receive the inheritance of eternal life, the realization of that promise, that testament, to stand in eternal glory and living communion with God is the goal. The covenant is the goal of salvation. And the trouble with conditional contractual covenant theology is that it defines it as a means to serve salvation. No, the covenant is the goal. It is the consummation of salvation. The establishment of it is the work of salvation. And that involves thinking about this whole subject in a slightly different way. The Reformed Presbyterian community has it this way: here's the covenant, and here's the goal, salvation. No. The goal is the covenant, and salvation is the means to realize and establish the covenant. I will establish my covenant. How? By saving you in the ark, which I have ordained and whose blueprint I just gave you. Salvation serves the covenant, not the covenant salvation. And when we debate these things with other Reformed believers, we are going to be talking through each other like this without really understanding what's going on unless we're clear in our minds about these things. It makes our churches, admittedly, distinctively different. But you and I need to know these things. I will establish my covenant. And that means, too, that the way in which God will accomplish that saving work, though it involves all of Noah's labor and activity, is that it is of God and proceeds from him in the work of the building of the ark and its construction. And God, therefore, comes to Noah with what is, in effect, the blueprint for the ark. He is to make an ark that is a boat. We mustn't confuse it with the Ark of the Covenant. That's a different kind of vessel altogether. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. That's a wood that is evidently not subject to rot and is very tough and dense. And it is to be a boat or barge, because it's not intended to sail or be steered, but simply float. And you shall pitch it within and without so that it's waterproof and tight. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of it shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. What the length and breadth of a cubit is before the flood, or even after it, is sometimes debated. And I'm not therefore going to spend a whole lot of time on the physical dimensions of the ark, except to note that this is an extremely large vessel. This is not some little one. You get those beautiful little cartoon-like pictures of a little boat, tiny boat with a giraffe sticking his head out the window or some such thing. That's not the ark. The ark is a vast, three-storied internally ocean liner that's designed by God to sustain all the life of the animals of the earth that he is going to bring into the ark. And Noah is not going to be a big game hunter either. God will bring them. All that he ordains to be sustained in the ark, he is going to bring them after their kind, which means he is not going to bring every form of sheep or every form of cow or buffalo. He is going to bring after their kind, and from those kind will develop all the diversity of life which we see after the flood. There's going to be a cat in the ark, and out of that cat is going to come everything from lions and tigers to your domesticated cat. Out of that wolf that's there is going to come all of the dogs that we see, most of whom are the product of human exercise and breeding. God does not have to pack into the ark every single version of a living thing. They are going to come after their kind. Verse 20, the fowls after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and the creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. That points us to something that is actually rather more important than the design of that ark. But God's covenant, as a bond which God establishes and which is the goal of salvation, embraces within it not just mere individuals, but embraces within it the reality that God commands that covenant, first of all, from parents to children. Noah isn't going into the ark alone. God saves, in the generations of believers, families, households, parents, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. He is the God, and that's part of his name, who's faithful to all generations, as it's translated in our King James, but is more properly in the original, is from generation to generation. That's who God is. He is a God who saves in the way of the institution of family and marriage and covenant, instruction, Christian education in the home, and prayer and admonition of parents in the labor with your children. He saves and works his grace by those means which he said in the life of the family and in the life of the church in this instruction of the children to gather in the generations a believing seed. Now that seed's going to be found among a natural seed, and so you have the reality, it's just been seen, of here's the godly line that reveals that, and here's the sons of God, the descendants of Seth, departing into the world and becoming apostate. But that line is not broken. And that line runs through Noah. Noah is perfect in his generations. That is, he is of the seed of Seth and of the promise, unmingled with the descendants of Cain. And that's kind of a figure, because it's not a biological issue, but a figure of God's preserving Noah and his house. And God says to Noah, I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. God saves his people in families. Doesn't mean that everyone has a family. There are those who are unmarried. And the eunuch, one who is unmarried, must not say, I'm a dry tree. They have a different place and role in the life of the church, but God works ordinarily in the generations of believers in families. And even those who are single have a role to play in that. That's the church. That's the way it's been since God said there were to be a seed of the woman. That is always the way it is. And therefore God says to Noah, thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And when God speaks to Abraham, it is, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed. That's the spiritual godly seed he will cause to be in Abraham's generations, but I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee in their generations. He saves families. Israel, small and great, parents and children, pass through the Red Sea. And the flood and the Red Sea are a token, a symbolic form of baptism. Noah is delivered by the waters from the destruction. The waters actually represent a cleansing of the earth from the pollution of sin by the destruction of the ungodly. Just as the crashing of the Red Sea upon Pharaoh's head destroyed the wicked and the ungodly, while Israel passed through the midst of the sea upon dry ground. And the result is that our confessions, in harmony with the Scripture, say of the flood and of baptism, the like figure whereunto baptism doth now save us, not the putting off of the filth of the body, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, that cleansing of the soul. God saves families. Noah's family was baptized in the flood, a family. The Israel passing through the Red Sea was baptized in the flood, a family, households, parents, children, grandchildren. When John the Baptist baptized, he baptized Jerusalem and all Judea, not just adult persons. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon your sons and your daughters, not just grown-up adult persons. There is a line that runs from Genesis 3 to the end of the Scriptures that is denied by so many of the world around us that pretends to be faithful Christians. They don't see it. They're wrong. God establishes his covenant with Noah and with his seed. He's going to repeat that point in chapter 9. When he says in chapter 9, verse 9, "And behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature," verse 10, so that the inclusion of the animals in the ark is a part of this picture also. And that is this: the universe belongs to God. It's his work. When God says to Noah, "Thou shalt bring of every living thing into the ark," God is revealing part of his covenant. That covenant of friendship and communion with God, which he establishes in the cross of Christ with believers and their seed in their generations, includes all the living creature. Not wicked men, they are not included in that, but the animals, the plants, the sun, moon, and stars, the fowl of the air, the cattle of every kind, they are included in the ark because they are God's work, they are God's property, and God will show them his grace and love as their creator, and he will lead them through all the tumults of this present world, likewise to the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 speaks again the same language that God speaks to Noah in Genesis 9, verse 10, that his covenant is also with the living creature. And the Word of God tells us that the creature has been subjected to the curse and therefore subjected to bondage and futility, and that it groans and travails in pain together until now because of death and all the suffering of the animals. The pain and suffering of the animals is, after all, because man sinned, and the curse of God rests upon the ground because of man's fall. But they are, too, going to be delivered out of the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. They have their place in heavenly glory in the consummation of God's covenant life, which will include even the animals who serve now as a token of the things which he has made, that they might declare his glory as the sun, moon, and stars do, and that also in their suffering might see the end and burden of them and look beyond this present world to the glory of God's eternal kingdom. It's in light of that covenant with Noah that Noah, by faith, following what is in effect the blueprint that God has given him, including the window and the door and the dimensions that he understood, and probably God gave him a much more detailed blueprint than is recorded in Scripture. That's exactly what happened with the tabernacle, and that's how God gave to David the plans for the temple that Solomon had to build and perform. That in those things God gave to Noah all that he needed to know to labor for 120 years until the flood would come, building the ark under the saving of his house and of all the living creature that God had made. God comes to Noah, and the spiritual fruit of that wonder of grace for him and his house and the creation. And no believing child of God cannot love the animals and the creation around us. I cannot help but love them. They're God's handiwork and belong to our Father's saving work, for they have their place in glory. Noah's response of faith, which is the fruit of grace, is in verse 22, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." And that the Word of God unfolds more fully in the history of the flood, and may be, Lord willing, that we will come back to that. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, when we contemplate thy great work, the wonder of thy salvation, the purpose of thy grace, which is the same from yesterday, today, and tomorrow, of a faithful Savior who is our mediator, as we saw this morning, God with us, of the wonder of thy covenant fellowship in which we may know thy love and grace in Christ, the joy of eternal life which thou hast set before us. Father, we confess that we are not sufficient of ourselves to even understand and fully appropriate all the riches of thy mercy and thy grace. We confess thy glory, we confess thy wonder in our salvation, and we would rest in thee. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen.